Well, good morning, my friends. We continue our study in the book of Acts and the early days of the church. This Sunday, we're looking at chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas are out preaching the word of God and getting stoned for it in some places. That's just the way it was in the first century. So let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here together, and we pray your hand of blessing that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to your word, that we would be able to understand it and live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're going to look at chapter 14 today, but we're just going to reach back into 13 just at the end there and get an idea. I'm going to read just a little bit there from verse 13:42 and following. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the next day, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It's if there was anything a first century Jew hated and could not tolerate was Gentiles horning in on salvation because they felt it was only for the Jews. They were the chosen people of God. They were envious about what Paul was saying and envious that actually the Gentiles were believing. The Jewish people had rejected the gospel for many reasons. But the reason that people reject the gospel at its core is always the same. They love their sin more than God. And that's what Paul is experiencing as he presents the gospel within the synagogues to the Jewish people. But verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Even though they are facing opposition, they speak out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Whew. Now, Luke, remember, is writing to Theophilus. That's in their very first chapter of Acts. He wants him to understand what occurred in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is happening here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Luke is saying, look how Jesus is fulfilling that promise as he fulfills every promise until he comes again in glory, which will be the ultimate fulfillment. And his grand design is to crush Satan, and that will be the end of things. Just as he said at Caesarea Philippi, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that means as the church moves forward, as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, nothing will stop it. Of course, it will find opposition. And we see historically the gospel sometimes actually flourishes when there's opposition, and it overruns that opposition especially. But the kingdom of God almost never advances except that it experiences trials and the people of God experience the tribulations all along the way. So now let's jump into chapter 14. We see that they have been driven out of Pisidian Antioch, and now they're moving to Iconium. Now in Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, first to the synagogue. This was a natural place to go for them. Even though they had, in a sense, gotten rid of and said that you have found yourself unworthy of eternal life, so we're turning to the Gentiles. When they hit a new town, Paul and Barnabas, they still go to the synagogues so that they can preach the gospel there to the Jews. And what do they do? How do they begin that in the synagogue? Well, obviously, the Jews at the synagogue understood the Old Testament, so that's where they start. And that is part of the normal way that they do things there. as they go to the synagogues, they show the Old Testament progression up into Jesus and how Jesus fulfills these things. And we've covered this before. As a guest, Paul would be, as a of some prominence, Paul would be asked to expound upon the passage or read a passage and then expound upon it, much like we would invite someone of renown who happened to be visiting Central to invite them to speak in some fashion. So we go to verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So this is hard for the Jews to understand, because Paul is declaring the word of the Lord's grace. And we understand grace in its classic definition, unmerited favor. It tells us that we can't earn salvation, that we don't deserve salvation, that it is given to us. And this was hard for the Jews to understand, because they were used to the ceremonies, the rituals, doing things in the right way, keeping the law. But the law really doesn't save us. The law only shows us our sin. And Paul is speaking the words of grace to them. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, as he says in Ephesians. So Luke tells us the manner that Paul preaches in, and he preaches boldly. He goes to the synagogue. There are those who are against him. There are those evidently for him, because some believe. But let's continue and find what happens. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So when they hear of the plot, they're not stoned here yet, but they hear of the plot, then they move on. It's almost like, well, we gave you the gospel, you didn't like it, as he has done before and will do later. Shake the dust from their feet and move on. So they move about 50 miles east to Lystra and Derbe. And they come to the city of Lystra, and it's a very different city, a very different climate, a very different atmosphere, very different culturally, very different audience. And there doesn't seem to be a synagogue here in Lystra. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, this is very similar to what happens, what Peter does. It's not quite word for word, but very, very similar. But understand, there are a lot of lame people around, and they would hang out in certain places. And so it's not surprising that they came across someone, and as a confirming sign that the message they were going to preach was correct, just as we see back in the early portion of this chapter, where the grace of God granted them signs and wonders to be done by their hands to confirm the message of grace that they were preaching. So Paul heals this guy. Paul doesn't heal the guy. Jesus heals the guy. It's the power of the risen Lord. Paul has been granted the ability to do that. Now let's look at this city, Lystra, for just a moment. As I said, it's very different atmosphere, climate. It is full of gods, and these would be the Greek gods, a great variety of them. And there's no real point of contact for the gospel, because it doesn't appear to be many, if any Jews in this city, mostly shaped by Greek culture, and therefore, or Greek or Roman culture, therefore they have a lot of gods, and they're at a temple where they worship a variety of gods there. It's the temple to Zeus and Hermes and Jupiter and Mercury and all the rest of those other gods that they worshipped. And what Luke is saying is that, well, the gospel is powerful in Jerusalem, but it is also powerful where they don't even know the name of the one and true God. They worship these false gods, and then they have no clue about who the Lord really is. The gospel is just as powerful there as it was back in Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the with the crowds. This is the way that pagans respond. When they see something, they assume that their gods have done it. We see this in the Old Testament. When there would be a victory, it was the victory of the pagan god over the other pagan god. And here we see this done. It must be Zeus, it must be Hermes who has come to earth, and let's offer sacrifices to them. That's a normal pagan response. Okay, a normal pagan response. But Paul says, verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd." That's a normal Jewish response, because when you hear blasphemy, you tear your garments and in sorrow and incredulity. They rushed out in the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and is all in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witnesses. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. Pardon me. It's incredible, because they want to offer sacrifices, and Paul says, "We're just men like you," okay? And then he immediately makes the turn to a point of contact that he would have a similarity with them from which he can present the gospel. And basically the gospel he's presenting here, Paul writes in Romans 1, "Men are without excuse. Nature proclaims the existence of God," and that's where he goes. He did not leave a witness without a witness for himself. "You have rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." So he's beginning to build a commonality here from which he can then move on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The commonality is, we believe in the existence of God. You just call him this, but his real name is this, and this is what he does. Now let's move into what he has done in Christ Jesus. So we have to remember, this is a pretty tough place here, but Jews from Antioch, verse 19, and Iconium have come from there. Now, they followed because they hate Paul, they hate the gospel, they hate Barnabas, so they're coming over to the next town and are going to stir up problems. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So this is one of the instances where Paul suffers for the gospel. And understand stoning, sometimes they would put you in a pit, and everybody would stand around the pit and throw stones at you until they were pretty sure you were dead. Other times they would just line up and throw stones at you, and perhaps you could get away. But usually stoning meant death. Well, they assume Paul here is dead. Remember, the gospel never advances, really, without difficulty, because the gospel's going into, in a sense, enemy territory. Satan doesn't particularly like to use. Whenever you whenever you talk about Jesus, whenever you lift up a prayer request, whenever you honor the name of the Lord in public, remember, There are those who are going to hate that. They're going to despise that. They may hate it just by not by attacking you. They may hate it simply trying to shut you up and keep you silent. And Paul talks about the effects of his time in ministry later when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He lays out for us, I think, in Philippians, the number of times he'd been shipwrecked and stoned and beaten with rods, etc., etc. So now we move on verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city again. It's not like he rose up and said, well, I'm going to shake the dust off of my feet of this city. No, he went back into the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, he returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So he comes back to the city in which he was stoned on the way through to spend some time with those who had believed in Jesus Christ. And remember, these are they had never even heard this before. So these he needs to make sure they are anchored in proper doctrine and teaching. And how did he do that? Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, in the rest here, this is Paul and Barnabas's report back to the church in Antioch that had sent them out. Remember, they had prayed and fasted and laid hands on them and sent them out. So this is the report about what has happened in these 6 to 8 months that they have been gone. The year is 47, 48 A.D., so we're talking 14 or 15 years after the death of Christ, and the church is making progress. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, not just the elders or the leaders, but the whole church had sent them out, so the whole church is eager to hear what had happened. They declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So they had gone through all these places. They encouraged them on the way back. Remember, these are weak. This is what happens in church planting. Okay, it takes a while. If you're really working with non-believers, they don't have any background in the gospel, or you know, those people who may remember Sunday school, but their knowledge of Christ and their knowledge of Scripture and their knowledge of correct doctrine is very, very thin or non-existent. So they have to do some fundamental and basic work to give them a good foundation upon which to stand. And we'll look at some other things in just a moment of what Paul and Barnabas did on their way. So the first thing is that they told the church in the report, the mission report, what God had done. And Paul's very clear, this isn't us. This is what God has done. He's done it through the missions, through evangelism, through church planting, the conversion of sinners, the establishment of these groups of disciples. This is what God has done. This is the power of his word to change lives. And the next thing, which is not shocking to the church at Antioch, but it is still shocking to the church in Jerusalem, what God had done, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. So in the church at Antioch, there were both Jews and Gentiles. So it's not uncommon to see that wonderful picture of all of them worshiping together. They were used to the idea of Gentiles coming into the church. But in places, now in places like Pisidia and Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, you've got this new phenomenon where the churches are made up almost entirely of Gentiles. In some places, exclusively Gentiles, because there were no Jewish population there. And you can see the questions that are being formed and are going to have to be dealt with as we get to the large council back in Jerusalem in just another chapter or two. What about circumcision? Don't these converts have to be circumcised? That's what the Jewish believers are going to ask, and they're going to struggle with, because that has been their tradition and that's been what they came from, and we're all usually comfortable with what we came from and not so comfortable with what is new. And don't they have to, in a sense, get theirs the same way we got ours? Well, no, that's not correct. That's not correct. Does that mean that our circumcision and our rituals, all those things that we did, have no spiritual value in our lives? Well, no, that's not correct either. But we'll see. We'll see when we get to that chapter with the Jerusalem Council in particular how those questions are answered. But God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The issue of race, the issue of ethnicity, the issue of cultural distinction is no longer an issue. And those types of things take human beings a while to get over, because our own opinions and expectations get ingrained with us and we rely upon them as truth. But when we're faced with the truth of God's word, that in Christ there is no slave or free, Greek or Jew, male or female, we're all the same in Christ Jesus. Sometimes those can be hard things to overcome. And Paul records in Galatians 2 about Peter and Barnabas and one of the problems that they face. They're sitting there with Gentiles and they're actually eating with them, which is normal now, which is okay. But for a Jew previously, that was not okay. But now that we're in Christ, it's just fine. All of a sudden, some dignitaries from the church in Jerusalem show up, and Peter moves away from the Gentiles. He is not quite confident enough to stand up and be counted as no Jew or Greek. So he wrestles with that a little bit more. So the third aspect of the report to the church, we have to go back to verse 21, 22, and 23. When they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. So again, these are fledgling churches. They really don't have any mature believers in them. And all they're relying upon is what Paul has taught them and Barnabas has taught them. So the focus here is on perseverance, continue in the faith. That's a Greek word that means don't just be in the faith and let it continue around you. It means continue to make progress in the faith, continue to grow in your understanding of who Christ is. This is not so much on the preservation of the church, but the perseverance of the believers as they need to grow, but also they will face persecution. That is part of the deal that we get if we're going to live faithfully to Christ. There are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. There are false teachers who will come, and all they want to do is disrupt and bring in doubt to what is correct as far as pure doctrine. So how do you do this? How do you strengthen a fledgling church? Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. We think of a new church development in today's world. And one of the things that a planter is responsible for is the development of elders within that church. We take it for granted here at Central. We always have a great opportunity and a great many qualified people to serve as elders. Well, in a new church plant in today's world, there aren't always those qualified people. So you have to develop them, and they have to demonstrate that they have a certain amount of the gifts, and then you can develop that further. But to develop in a church plant elders, it takes a lot of one-on-one discipleship, a lot of teaching, a lot of accountability to reach that point where you could be an elder in a fledgling church. Well, this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They've appointed elders, they've developed them, and that gives the church some structure. And that's what fledgling churches need. They need to know where the parameters are theologically, and they need to have people there to help keep them within those parameters. The term that he's using is, of course, presbytero, which is where we get Presbyterian, which means elder, bishop, overseer, even sometimes shepherd. That's what an elder's job is. So they appoint these a servant hearted elders to care for the church. Well, we have to remember the words of Christ. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, the only way to save your life is to lose your life. And it's only when you lose your life can you really find it in Christ. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. And often this is only going to come in this world through the experiences of hardship and pain. Now, Christian life is certainly not all of that, but those things are promised to the believer. You will suffer because Christ suffered. Never do we find it supportable in Scripture when it says, well, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be done. Okay, you'll never have another problem in your life. You'll never be sick again the rest of your life. You can count on wealth and prosperity all your life. We just don't find those promises. The promises are for salvation. I will always be with you. You will have trouble in this life. Come to Jesus and deny yourself. Come to Jesus, take up your cross and follow him. Because where Christ went, that's where he calls us to go. And you remember Paul would write to the Corinthians and he would talk about all his trials and all of his tribulations. And he would equate it with death is at work in us in order that life, the life of Christ, might be at work in you. So Paul is willing to sacrifice his pleasure, his physical well-being for the gospel. It's a hard thing to face in this world because we don't have much of that in our country, but there's plenty of that in missionaries and planters that we find in other places where they face the real difficulties. And the Lord often protects them, but the gospel goes forward whether the Lord protects them or whether they suffer. And we're grateful for their faithfulness as we are for Paul and Barnabas' faithfulness, which really is instrumental in our, as Gentiles, inclusion within the church. So we'll pick up chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, and further explore how the Jews came to grips with the inclusion of Gentiles within the church. And that'll be next week.